Our scripture reading this morning will come from Romans chapter 12. That's on page 948 in your pew Bibles. I'll start reading with verse 9. We're going to go ahead and read through 21, but the sermon will focus on 9 through 13 of Romans chapter 12 on page 948 if you're using the pew Bible. Hear now God's word from the 12th chapter, beginning with the 9th verse of the book of Romans. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, and bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceable with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Thus we've read 9 through 21. Let us go to the Lord now in prayer. Gracious Lord, we come before you this morning thanking you for your holy word and confessing that it is yours, that is inspired, that is inerrant, and is infallible, and is useful for teaching and correcting and rebuking and training in righteousness. We ask that you would accomplish those purposes this morning with your word. Hide them in our hearts. May your name be magnified through its proclamation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's providential and a blessing that we read from Lord's Day number 3 of the Heidelberg Catechism, because it's a good reminder that our sinful nature does nothing good, and that the only way we can be saved from our sins is the Lord Jesus Christ. As we go on in the book of Romans and we begin to see these lists of commands and these attitudes and things that we ought to do, it's important to remember that this is what is being given to one who is already converted, one who is already a Christian. This is not a list of things that we do in order to be saved. He's not saying if you love good enough, you'll be saved. If you're not slothful, you'll be saved. No, these are things that we do in thankfulness for the salvation that's already been achieved. These are also not things that, even though we might be saved, help us earn the pleasure of God. And if we don't do them, then He's angry with us in the sense that somehow we have to earn God's pleasure with our works. That's not what He's saying here either. No, He's saying that this is how we ought as Christians to respond to the loving salvation that we've been given in Jesus. This is how we reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. How we're not conformed to the image of the world, but transformed into the image of Jesus. This is what it looks like. So that we wouldn't be left here without any idea. And He started us off by talking in the first verses 3 through 8 about humility. And now He says, then now that we understand humility and that we're a part of one another, 9 through 13 really is how we treat each other as Christians. And then in 14 He seems to say, and this is how you'll treat those who persecute you, those who are outside the church who are afflicting you. And He tells us to love. Let love be genuine. Which should tell us right away that there is some sort of false love that Paul wants us to avoid. If he wants love to be genuine or sincere, what he's ultimately saying then is avoid using love in a hypocritical way. Don't love with hypocrisy. Hypocrisy being the mask that we put on. Love should never be a mask that you just wear because you know you're supposed to. Or that you wear in order to get what you want or to look like you blend in. No, let your love be genuine. Let it really flow from your heart. Let love be your actual attitude. Sometimes people use love as a weapon to keep people in line. That's not true love. Sometimes people play act at love because they want to get something and they're manipulating people. That's not genuine love. Real love is summarized in places in the Bible like 1 Corinthians 13. And is always best exemplified in Jesus Christ. Real love is selfless. Just like Christ and His love for us. Christ, the Lord Jesus, came down from heaven because we were in the estate of sin and misery that we confessed this morning. We could do no good at all. We needed to be rescued. The Lord Jesus didn't come down for Himself. He came down for you and for me to save us from our sins and misery. And He didn't come down in order to save us and then have everybody drop at His feet. He came down to suffer and to die, to be pierced in the side, to be hammered to a cross, to be crucified, to suffer death. That's selfless love. Because love doesn't promote itself, it promotes others. It's self-sacrificial, it doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Also, Paul then goes on to say, love one another with a brotherly affection and outdo one another in showing honor. Under the same sort of rubric of love, you could even say it fits in with the idea that in 1 Corinthians 13 that love never fails. It's always there. Promoting others, self-sacrificially looking to others always. Because love one another with brotherly affection, and affection for your family, for your siblings, is one that's not supposed to end. It's forever. And we ought to be seeing one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, and therefore we ought to have that same brotherly love and affection for each other. One that doesn't fail, one that doesn't end, one that outdoes in honor of others. Never promoting self, but always promoting one another. It's a genuine, sincere, brotherly affection that is constant. It's not for show, it's not for play, it's not for a time only, but it's always there. These are the major things that the Christian must show in his love. And then we're told to abhor what is evil and hold fast what is good. And most translations use something like abhor because hate is just not strong enough of a word. There are different Greek words for hate, and Paul here chooses the strongest possible one. Because you are to hate what is evil. Because what is evil is against our God in heaven, the God who saved us from our sins, the God who did all the things that we went over in the first 11 chapters. We should hate those things that He hates. We should hate what is evil. But it's also important for us to note that it's hate what is evil, not hate who is evil. Because as Paul tells us in Ephesians, our battle is against principalities and powers, not against flesh and blood. We should not hate those who have fallen into evil, those who might have stumbled and tripped. Rather, in Galatians chapter 6, we're told to restore those brothers gently who might have tripped up and fallen into evil. Not to hate them, but to hate evil itself and to pull them out of it because of our love and our care for them. Or to those who might be living in it, we're to hope that and pray that they are changed. That the Lord Jesus Christ would change their heart and give them a heart that loves Him so that they might be rescued from evil, saved from their sins. But we as a church are called to hate evil, and thus we run from it and repent of it. A hatred for evil in a church means that the church will watch itself to make sure evil doesn't come in. That it will discipline itself when evil arrives in order to drive it out. And in this way we'll be protected from the schemes of the evil one. We'll flee from temptation, flee from evil. And then on the flip side of the coin, he tells us to hold fast to what is good. This too is a strong verb. It's the same one that's used for cleave in Genesis when he's discussing marriage. You leave your mother and your father and you cleave to your new spouse. This is how we're supposed to hold on to what is good. Cleave to it so that nothing can tear us away from it, so that nothing can separate us from it. Just as we say in the marriage vows or during the ceremony, that what God has joined together, let no man put asunder, so it should be between us and what is good. That's how fast we should hold to what is good, that no man would be able to tear it away from us, that we would not be separated by anything. Because there's always the temptation to follow after something that might not be good. Don't let it separate you. Hold fast, so that no man, no circumstance, and nothing can rip you apart from that which we know is good. Then in verse 11 he says, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Don't be slothful when it comes to zeal or to your enthusiasm. Don't come in second place. Don't let something else make you more excited than ultimately following after Christ. Don't fall behind. That's the idea that's being pictured here. Your enthusiasm for the Lord should not be something that waxes and wanes. And now, who among us was not just convicted by that statement? Who among us can honestly say that they've never woken up on a Sunday morning and saying, oh, today's Sunday, I've got to get up and go to church? Who among us has not sometimes said, man, I know what I'm supposed to do, but I just don't want to? Yes, Paul is telling us here that that is not the way it ought to be, that our enthusiasm ought not wane from time to time. But he's not saying it here to needle our guilt or to remind us of all the times we failed, but to point us to the next statement about being fervent in the Spirit. And I do think here he means the Holy Spirit, not our souls. Be fervent in the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit help you, even in your enthusiasm and your zeal. Let the Holy Spirit ultimately make you fervent. So that we serve the Lord. We need the Holy Spirit in order to have this zeal and enthusiasm. He is the helper. And that includes helping our poor enthusiasm. Those times where it has waned and it ought not have. And just think what a relief it must have been for many who have converted to Christianity. Think about the way the pagan religions were back in the first century. Where you had to show your God your great enthusiasm. Because God wouldn't hear you if you weren't enthusiastic enough. Think about Elijah and the prophets of Baal. They were loud voices chanting all morning to show how enthusiastic they were, but yet Baal said nothing. And so they thought, we need to be more enthusiastic. And then in the afternoon they're cutting themselves. Look how enthusiastic am I, Baal. I'm slicing my hand, dropping my blood in the fire, I'm cutting my chest, I'm carving new symbols into you. That's crazy. And our Father provides the Holy Spirit to help us be fervent so that our zeal won't wax and wane, so that we can serve the Lord. such actions to try to stir up our zeal or to prove our faithfulness are unnecessary and even wrong. But we're fervent in the Holy Spirit, and then we'll serve God with our whole person, body and soul. Remember, we're a living sacrifice of thanksgiving at the beginning of chapter 12. And the Holy Spirit will help us live this life of service, and to help us be fervent in His Holy Spirit. And then He calls us and reminds us in verse 12 to rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation and constant in prayer. Rejoicing is something that we are to do as Christians, even though there's often a tendency to be dour and pessimistic, to look at the circumstances and think, I don't see how this gets any better. We're often dragged down by the state of the world, but Paul says here, rejoice in hope. Our rejoicing doesn't come from seeing things going our way. Our rejoicing comes from we know who controls the future. Our rejoicing comes from the hope that the one who holds the future in His hand is the Lord God who controls the heaven and the earth. And He's told us that He orders them for our good, for His purposes, through His wisdom. That allows us to rejoice regardless of circumstance. To rejoice in our God and our Christ in hope. And to even patiently endure in tribulation. To endure in that rejoicing even. Because I think the idea of patience here is one of long-suffering and enduring. It's not just managing to hold your tongue when you had a long wait at a drive-thru window and I'm not ill-temperedly snapping at the person who's handing me the hamburger. That's a type of patience, but I think it's more than that. It's a patience that says, I will continue on this path even though it's hard. And that I won't let the hardships chase me away from doing what is right, from following after Christ. That I'll take up my cross and follow Him even though that cross is certain death. Because He says, be patient in tribulation. Even when suffering is involved, keep patience, keep going, endure. When all is against you, hold fast and stay the course of Christ. Patiently wait upon the Lord for His deliverance, because the temptation will always be to take a quick way out. To either respond by returning evil for evil, or to say, how do I get out of the suffering? What if I just let the world conform me to its image right here and then it won't be so mad? Then maybe the hot pokers of temptation and persecution will be taken away. And He's saying, don't do it. Endure, be patient, even in tribulation. Don't take the world's way out. Don't do something rash. Don't have a sinful response. Think of Jesus, who speaks and tells us to turn the other cheek and then does just that as we watch Him go to the cross, be mistreated, arrested, mocked, beaten, whipped, thorns pressed into His head, nailed upon a cross, but not one time does He speak ill or mean to those around Him. Not one time does He raise His voice in anger. Not one time did He say, that's it, I'm done. Call down the legion of angels, wipe these people out. That's too much. Not one time. And when He did finally start speaking, His words were, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Patiently enduring, even to the point of death. Let that mind be in you. Let the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ be in you. That's what Paul's saying. Even the mind of patient, long-suffering, and endurance. Let nothing be able to make you take your eyes off the cross of Jesus Christ. And who could not have just read this list of things that we as Christians ought to be and not inwardly think, I can't do that. There's no way. And so Paul knows that, and he says, then be constant in prayer. Know where your help comes. It's not from you. if you try to gin up all this love and abhorring what is evil and outdoing one another in honor, if you think, I've got this, then you probably have misunderstood what Paul's been saying. Be constant in prayer. Because without the power of God, you won't be able to patiently endure, nor will you be able to rejoice in suffering, nor will you be able to love with brotherly affection or outdo one another for honor. None of these things are possible without the Holy Spirit, without God Himself. Paul knows this. It makes him hit his knees too. And so he adds it right here, be constant in prayer. Seek help from Him. And then he adds in the similar vein in verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to sow hospitality. Because not only do you need the help of your Father in heaven and the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ, but you need the help of those around you, of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Don't reduce this contribute to simply saying, well, I put money in the offering plate when it comes. No, contribute is not just financial. Sometimes it might be. There might be times where our brothers and sisters in Christ fall on hard times, and their need might be financial, but sometimes maybe it's to have an opportunity to help or do something else. Maybe sometimes they need you need to contribute a shoulder to cry upon, or an ear to listen, or your own time. Remember the diversity of gifts that Paul just spoke of in 3 through 8. He's seeing that again. You can help one another, contribute to one another. The needs of the saints should call to us. Because there are times where your brothers and sisters in Christ are near the end of the rope and need someone to step in and help. It's often easier to endure when someone shows concern or gives a helping hand, listens and prays with us. These are all needs of the saints which we can contribute to. And we ought to strive to do it. And to show hospitality is the same thing. It's not just inviting people to your house, though that's included. It's having people involved in your life and you be involved in theirs. It's making people feel warm and welcomed and having a place to trust so that they know where to turn when they struggle. They know this person cares. I can go there. It's making visitors feel welcome when they come to church. Who knows when a repentant sinner might come through the door and need encouragement to stay and hear the Word of God and be a member. Maybe he goes and no one says anything to him and he feels judged and he thinks, my sins are still so bad. Who knows when the hospitality of the saints might help someone turn and see the love and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek to show that hospitality to others. So in these verses, I think we can see, after reading just these, about how we should treat one another and how we should act as the church of God. The first thing we can see is to ask. We need to ask God to grow these traits in us. Help me, Lord Jesus, ought to be something that passes our lips on a regular basis. Help me in these traits. And these traits, I think, you'll find fit nicely with other places like the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5:22. Paul here, I think, simply is just describing them from a more practical angle. While in Galatians, he's giving you just the names of the traits. Here, he's putting legs to them. Obviously, one of the fruits of the Spirit is love, and we're told here to let our love be genuine and to love one another with brotherly affection. Joy and peace and patience fit well with what Paul says here in rejoicing and hope. Kindness and faithfulness fit with not being slothful and fervently serving the Lord. Goodness and self-control fits with abhorring what is evil and clinging to what is good. Kindness and gentleness fit with contributing to those in need, the needs of the saints. Paul is giving practical output of the fruit of the Spirit here. That's what the Christian should have. And they don't come natural. The fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit, not of the fruit of our flesh, and not the fruit of our hard work, not the fruit of ourselves. It's the fruit of God's Spirit working in us. And so ask Him, Lord, prune me, shape me, mold me, water me with Your grace, so that the fruit of the Spirit might bloom. That's actually a flower. That's not the right image. That it might grow in my life. We also could see that these traits that he lists in 9 through 13 will set you apart from the world. Love and loving good and hating evil, having zeal for God, rejoicing in hope, helping one another, these are the marks and characteristics of the Christian, not of the world. The world prefers lust and evil and sloth, pride, despair, and hoarding, looking out for number one. As these traits grow in us, they will be hated more by the world. Christ is hated, and us living like Christ will also bring about the hatred of the world. The world, remember, wants you to conform to the image of itself. And following after Christ here in these ways, as Paul suggests, tells us, will set us apart from the world. It will break out of that molded image which the world wishes to conform us to. And in doing so, will bring down hatred upon us. Because these traits reflect Jesus. Jesus loves us. That's why He came down from heaven in the first place. With a genuine love that was sincere and real and selfless. Jesus hated evil and held fast to what is good. That's why He taught people the Word of God. That's why He told people to repent of their sins. That's why He showed people that He was the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus put others before Himself as He washed the disciples' feet, as He went to the cross. He showed hospitality as He ate with sinners and ate with Pharisees. Jesus patiently endured more affliction of us than any of us will ever know. Jesus was never slothful in His zeal. All of these traits are traits of Jesus Christ. If you're reading this list and thinking, let me write down the rules, rule number one, rule number two, rule number three, rule number four, you're misunderstanding. Paul is saying, be like Christ. Here's how Christ lived. Do this. Reflect your Savior. You're being transformed into His image. Don't view these as rules that we have to follow, but rather the person that we're following. Look unto Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Let us go to Him now in prayer. Gracious Lord in heaven, we thank You and we praise You that You gave us Your Son who showed us who You are and what Your heart is. And now, O Lord, conform us to it. Grow this in our lives. Grow these traits that reflect You to the world, to each other. Help the fruit of the Spirit be in abundance in our life. And we know it's not possible without You. We know it's not. So we ask for Your grace and Your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray.